Lord. Thank you, worship team. Today we here in America, we celebrate Memorial Day. Memorial Day, that day that we remember and we pay tribute to the brave soldiers throughout our history that gave their life so that we can be free. And all of us, even if we personally may not be veterans, all of us have been affected by veterans. The fact that we're here today, that we live in this free country, still the greatest country on the planet, is because of our veterans. Thank you, veterans. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. We're studying our way through the Bible. We're in 1 Kings. Interesting, last week and then today, we're studying the temple. Solomon has built the temple that his father David had the desire to build. God wouldn't allow him to do that for certain reasons. We talked about that. We'll see a little bit more about that today. But Solomon has done that. And Andrew, if you would you put the picture of the temple up? A little refresher, and then we'll get into it. We're in chapter 8. We're going to cover chapter 8 and 9. And some of you chuckle at that today because that's a lot. But remember, we covered, what, two, almost three chapters last week, right? So you scoffers, there. But we talked a lot about the temple. I gave you scriptures from the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, and we learned that the application of this is that we now in the New Testament, because of Jesus Christ, we are now the temples of God, right? Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. We're now God's representative. And we talked a lot last week about the structure we see in the front there where the smoke's coming up. That's a picture of the brazen altar where the sacrifices were made. This bowl under on this side here with the cattle underneath it was one of the seas, or the laver, they would call it. They had actually two sets of water vessels. You can't see one in this picture. But they had one for the priests themselves to wash in, and one that the priest would wash the offering itself in. Now, we said that even though these things were fancy, they were huge and everything, what made these vessels important was not the fact that they were shaped like cattle or anything like that, but the water that was in them. Because it was the water that was in them that cleansed what was put in them. And that's a picture of the washing of the water of the Word, right? And so it's all symbolic. We saw those two big pillars, those two bronze pillars right surrounding the door. We saw that they were made of bronze, the metal of judgment, and that sin had to be judged before we can enter into the presence of God. Well, today we're going to talk about the most important feature of the temple, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. Would you put that picture up, Andrew? This is one of many pictures of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this temple, check this out. We learned last week that it took 100,000 men 7 years to build that temple. It was huge. It was beautiful. It was covered with gold on the inside. Outside, it was ornate. It was just incredible. It had all the fixtures, and everything was massive about it. It was beautiful. It was the envy of the world. But however, it was not yet the dwelling place of God. Why? Because it didn't have that box. Right? That's the only part of the furniture that wasn't remade for the temple. That's the original, not that one. What they bring in is the original ark that was constructed under the direction of Moses, right? So they had the beautiful architecture. All this was done, these fantastic buildings, this gold, all this kind of stuff, precious stones, imported wood, all this stuff. Beautiful structure, but it was not yet the house of God. Now remember, in the New Testament, the temple is a picture of us. So what does that mean to you and I? Well, that means that building without the ark, it had all the religious workings, it had all the beauty, but it didn't have the presence of God. We in our life can be very religious. We can look the part. We can attend churches. But if we don't have the presence of God, we're nothing more than a building. Right? Now, the New Testament teaches us that our bodies, these bodies, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Some of our temples, well, let's don't get into that. But that's a thing that carries on even in the unchristian world. You know what the number one money-making industry in the world is? Self-beautification. In 2008, when our economy crashed and we took a big hit, a lot of people did in 2008, remember that? Right? How devastating that was. You know what business grew? Self-beautification business. Why? Well, because we're vain people. Right? We adore our temples. But friends, without the presence of God, we're nothing more than an empty temple. So today we're going to look at the bringing in of the temple. Why was this piece of furniture, why is this ark important? Because on top of it, we can't see it real well in this picture, but on top of it, between those the wings of those angels there, there was a, some people think it was square, some people think it was round. Whatever it is, there was a little lip that went around there. It was called the mercy seat. It was on this mercy seat that the high priest once a year would take the blood from that altar. He'd go through what he had to do. He would go into the holy place and he would put that blood on that mercy seat. And God told Moses, and all this is recorded in the scriptures before we got to 1 Kings, God told Moses, I will meet you at the mercy seat. How many of you know that God meets us at the mercy seat? Right? Isn't that good? We saw one time in the history of Israel that the children of Israel decided, hey, let's take the top off. Because inside of it is the Ten Commandments. Do you remember that story? Right? They took the top off. God wiped out 78,000 people. Now, a lot of us have seen the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? They had a scene kind of similar to that. And that's, I mean, that depicted what you did. Why was God mad at that? Well, the reason God was mad at that was because the law was underneath the mercy seat. And friends, when we remove mercy and try to live by the law only brings death. The New Testament teaches us that, right? The Apostle Paul teaches us that. So God meets us at his place of mercy, and we come to his place of mercy because of the blood of a sacrifice. Make sense? Our sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ. So with all that as a background, let's get into our text and see them actually bringing the ark into the temple. And it's a beautiful picture of you and I's life in Christ as we are born again and as we experience a life with Christ. And it's really awesome, and it's beautiful. So we're going to start at chapter 8. Let me get to my right page here. It says in verse 1, Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem. Here's the purpose of these next two chapters. That they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. And we just talked about, you know, they had this beautiful building, but it wasn't done yet. It wasn't a true temple of God because it didn't have the Ark. Verse 2, Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ithim, which is the seventh month. Now, as we learned from last week, this is now 11 months from the date of completion. Why did they wait so long, almost a year since the end of completion, until they brought the ark? Well, this ceremony, this is going to take a lot of work. They're going to sacrifice a lot of animals. This was a nationwide celebration, right? It was going to be a big, big deal. Also, it corresponded with the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was the feast that God told Moses that the children of Israel had to acknowledge. And what that was it acknowledged how the ark, the presence of God, led the children of Israel through the wilderness for 40 years, right? So this was very symbolic. This was an awesome, awesome thing, a big, big thing. And it says here in verse 3, So the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meetings, all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle, the priest and the Levites bring them up. So they, this tent of meetings, this tabernacle that Moses directed them to build, they fold it up. They're going to put it in storage. The only thing that they reuse is this ark. Verse 5, Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with them were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. This was an amazingly huge, fantastic situation that's going on there. Verse 6, Then the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. Now, unlike the tabernacle, the tent, in the temple, they constructed these two huge, larger-than-life cherubim, these angels, whose wings spread out, and they set the ark under it. Now remember, on top of the ark, there's two more angels with their wings over the mercy seat, right? So they set it where it's supposed to be. Verse 8, this is very interesting. The poles that extended so that the ends of the poles could not be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside, and there they are to this day. Now this was a picture of permanence. Okay, it's being set. Now it's never to be moved again. The tabernacle was a portable church, so to speak, right? They would move around. They would move the ark. Now it's set. It's not to be moved. They leave the poles in here. Verse 9, there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb. Again, the Ten Commandments. When the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel, then they came out, when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, this is a very interesting observation because would you put Hebrews 9:4 over the overhead? This is something interesting we get when we get to the New Testament. Hebrews 9:4 says, speaking of this ark, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold. Okay, this beautiful ark that we're talking about. But check out what the writer Hebrews tells us. In which were the gold pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Now, somewhere between 1 Kings 8 and Hebrews 9, the ark gets a couple new inhabitants. Now, we learn about this pot of manna. God told them when he brought them the manna that they were to take a gold pot, put some manna in it. This is recorded in Exodus 16:33, and it was to be displayed in front of the ark. Wouldn't it be put in the ark, but displayed in front of it. A few years later, the people rebelled, and so they had this other contest, and who was going to be the priest, Aaron or someone they just decided, and they all took this dried-up almond stick, and they put them before the ark, and Aaron's dead stick budded with fresh almonds, right? And God was choosing Aaron's line to be the priest. They were also told, and this is recording in number 17, that it was to be placed before the ark. So we know that these two articles were placed before the ark. But by the time we get to the New Testament, now they're in the ark. What happened? Well, the scripture doesn't tell us, but I just find this fascinating. This is part of Jewish tradition. We don't know if it's true, but it's an awesome story. You know, they claim that the ark is lost. The Jews have it. But the official word is they can't find it, right? The Temple Institute has rebuilt all of the furnishings and everything they need to start a new temple, just kind of like what Solomon did. So they got everything they need, but they can't rebuild an ark. It's got to be God's ark. Well, the story is, with the Hebrew tradition, is that Jeremiah put those things in the ark, and he then hid the ark when the Babylonians came in. And he hid it so that they couldn't get the ark. Now, once again, they claim that the ark is missing. Other people claim they have found it. In 1991, I was scheduled to go over there to be part of a filming crew because these rabbis have it. And I was going to be able to see it and film it and all that stuff like that. But Desert Storm happened and all those plans changed, so I never got to go over there and see it. But isn't that kind of an interesting story? So it could be Jeremiah put him in there. He obviously didn't get killed when he took the top off. Somehow, those things got in there. Okay, now let's move on. Verse 10. Here's where the presence of God, this is where the temple becomes the dwelling place of God. And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud, this glory cloud called the Shekinah, filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And then Solomon spoke, saying, the Lord said he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever. So here God comes and he sits down and he takes possession of the temple. And now it becomes the house of God. A warning. By the time we get to Ezekiel chapter 10, because of the sins of the people, because of the activity of the priesthood and the misuse of government, Ezekiel sees the glory leaving, and it's gone. But one thing that the children of Israel failed to realize is without the glory of the Lord, it was nothing more than a warehouse. They continued to think, hey, we got this building, so we're still the favored people of God. And friends, when God leaves, it doesn't matter. You're just an empty building. Does that make sense? Right? So, but now he's there. All this is going, now this is going to speed up a little bit. Verses 14 through 21, Solomon gives kind of a pre-prayer speech. He tells the people what's about to happen, what's going to pray, and he gives them three things here. We're not going to read all of it, but if you will just bear with me a little bit. The first thing that Solomon reminds the people, prays for the people, is Solomon gives all thanks to God and states that God is good, that God is good. He reminds the people that God is good. Friends, you need to remember that God is a good God. We may not understand everything he's doing at all the times, but we can appreciate and understand and hold on to the fact that God's got a good plan for us, right? Not to harm us or hurt us, but to bless us and to advance us, right? God is good. The second thing here in this prologue to prayer is found in verse 15. This is something that Solomon wanted to make sure the people understood. Friends, this is something that you and I need to understand. We need to understand that God is good all the time, even when we may not feel like he's good. We can trust God to be good. But here's the second thing, and this is what I'm always hammering at you guys, and that is Solomon reminds them and us that we can trust God's word. Look at verse 15. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Notice this. "Who spoke with his mouth to my father David." God spoke it, and with his hand he fulfilled it. God spoke it, and he did it. Friends, if God speaks it, he will do it. Great, one of my favorite scriptures, if you'll put on the overhead, Jeremiah 1:12. Love this. Sometimes I got to remind myself of this a lot. The Lord said to Jeremiah, "You have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word." When God's ready, he'll perform his word. If God says it in his Bible, friends, you can bank it. Right? And with love, I say this to you. You are not the exception to God's word. Let me expound on that a little bit. I'll have people come to me, "Pastor, I'm struggling with this. What does the word say?" Well, okay, you're not the exception. I'm not the exception. If God deals with something in his word, that's the way to deal with something, according to his word. Does that make that pretty simple, right? Okay, so you're not the exception, and God's word can be trusted. God watches over his word to perform it, the Bible says. We're told that heaven and earth shall pass away, but God's word will never pass away. Isn't that incredible? That's awesome. Well, the third thing he tells them is he basically gives them an example, a testimony of God saying something and then doing it. In verses 16 through 21, he gives the example of them building the temple. Now with that, well, let's just read verse 20. "So the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built the temple for the name of the Lord of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark in which the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." It says God promised David that one of his sons will be the king and that son will build the temple. See this big building behind me with the big cloud? That's what God said he would do, right? God is a God that honors his word. Well, in verse 22 now, he gets into the actual prayer. It's a long portion of scripture. It's a long prayer. You guys think that I'm long-winded? Whew. So I'm just going to summarize this prayer, but these are some good basic points, five parts to it, that we can apply to our life. This prayer, notice first of all, is based off of Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 is God's promises and his words of blessing and cursing to Moses, right? And this is based on that. So let's get into it. The first part of prayer, we learn a lot about prayer here, is very important for you and I. Verse 23 and 24, I will read that. He says, Lord God of Israel, there's no God in heaven above on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. And then verse 24, you have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hands as it is to this day. Solomon started his prayer. Friends, we need to start our prayers with praise, worship, and adoration of God. He didn't start off by saying, God, here's my grocery list. I need you to do this. I need you to do it this way. You guys ever tell God how to answer your prayers? Right? Doesn't always work, does it? He starts off with worship and praise. The psalmist says to enter his gates with thanksgiving. Right? This sets us up with an attitude and a mindset of gratitude. Jesus, when teaching us to pray, he said, pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Right? So adoration, reverence, respect, that's how we enter into it. The second section is in verses 27 through 30, where he acknowledges that heaven can't contain God, earth can't contain God, but because of the goodness of God, God chose to live in the hearts of his people. Friends, think about that. All right? Got another clay confession for you. A lot of people struggle with the fact of the Trinity. I can't understand the Trinity. It's just beyond my thinking. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, but manifest in three ways. If you don't understand it, that's okay. Just believe it. Just accept it. Right? I don't understand how this air conditioning works, but I appreciate it. Right? Can you believe this is May? It's awesome. Right? But come August, you guys be glad you're chilly today, come August. But you're like, you don't have to understand it. Just believe it. A lot of people don't understand, and I don't completely understand the Trinity, but I believe it, and I'm cool with it. But the incarnation, how can God be fully God but yet fully man in Jesus? How does that happen? Well, God can pull it off. I certainly can't, right? But I just believe it. But friends, here's one of the things that kind of gets me, and I don't know why, but it's the fact that God says, in spite of these crazy people, I love them, and I'm going to dwell with them. Isn't that amazing? And that third part of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit himself dwells in us. Friends, that blows my socks off. That truly is amazing. And Solomon in that portion of Scripture is saying that God can do whatever he wants. He's God. He can't be contained in heaven or on earth, but he chose to live with us. Amazing. The third part of this prayer, and this is important for you and I, and friends, let's not ever forget this. He says that church, the temple, the presence of God, is not only a place of worship, but it's a place of repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. In verses 31 through 40, he tells us what happens when a nation, he's talking to the people as a whole, when a nation sins, there's some bad results. And what he brings all this in is what he calls the sin of injustice. The sin of injustice is described for us in Isaiah 5:20, if you'll put that up here. And tell me if our world isn't fulfilling this today. Isaiah 5:20, God says, woe. Now, woe in the Bible isn't just how you stop a horse. Right? Isaiah's horse. You know, Isaiah had a horse. Did you guys know he was the circuit preacher? You guys didn't know that? Yeah, you know what his horse name was? Is me, yeah. Woe is me. Okay. Woe is a bad thing in the Bible, right? Jesus pronounced woes. God pronounced woes. And like I say, we kind of fun with that word, but this is a bad thing. And God says, woe to those. And boy, tell me if our world isn't doing this today. That call evil good and good evil. Who put darkness for light. And we're seeing this all over, even in churches. Perversion of the gospel, the perversion of morals and all this stuff. And light for darkness. We're now claiming the moral standards of God are wrong. And the crooked, immoral standings of the world is right. who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. God says, woe unto those people. And that's what Solomon is saying. When a nation, when a people starts doing that, bad things are going to happen. And he gives some examples here. In verses 33 and 34, a result of this sin, a result of injustice, you will suffer military defeat, he says. Up to this point, God had his hand with the armies of Israel. I mean, look at Gideon with 300 guys with no weapons. Save the nation. God doesn't need machine guns. His word says, man, I got hailstones stored up. The six-day war, the war that no one can believe Israel won, you know how they won it? God sent a sandstorm. That's how, right? God doesn't need our weapons. But we need God. And God says, if a nation lives in sin, if a nation does this stuff, I'm going to pull my hand away and you're going to suffer military defeat. Israel learned that. Friends, we'll learn that if we're not careful. The next thing he talks about in verses 35 through 36, he specifically says that when a nation is involved in sin, a person is involved in sin, we will suffer drought. Okay, no rain. The land will dry up. It will not produce. That will evolve into a famine. Right? Let me ask you this. In your spiritual walk, do you ever feel very dry? You ever feel like you're just not producing anything? You feel a famine in your soul? Well, look back. Are you involved in something maybe you shouldn't be involved in? You know, the world makes it very easy to sin these days, doesn't it? We carry it in our pocket. We can order it and have it. I love Amazon. But I have to be very, very careful because you know how many G.I. Joes and Johnny West I now have because of Amazon? It's an eBay. It's embarrassing. It's for the grandkids. But we need to be careful because the world makes it easier and easier to get involved into sin, right? But check back in your life if you're feeling a little dry spiritually, if you feel like you're in a drought, maybe we need to see what we're doing, right? And then the next thing, he kind of includes a lot of stuff in verses 37 through 34. I'm just calling natural disasters. He says, you know, when not only will you have famine, but when the grasshoppers come, when this comes, when that comes, and all this stuff happens to you, it's because you're living in sin. But the answer to those problems, and this is the cool part about our God, is found in verse 39. Let's read verse 39. Remember, he's trying to tell them, God's just not a God of judgment. He's a God of forgiveness and restoration. But we got to repent. Look at verse 39. Then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the men that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. When they cry out to you, forgive them. And God will. Verse 41 through 43, Solomon prays for the foreigners. He says, when people who aren't your people, Israel, see your blessings and they want to know about you, meet them. Friends, do you realize that we are to be witnesses for the Lord? Our life should cause people to want to know, man, what's different about them? How can they have peace in this chaos? How can they not freak out when everyone's freaking out? Well, let me tell you, it's because I have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and he gives me a peace I can't even understand, but I've got it, right? We are to be the witnesses that should cause other people to want what we have. Then verses 44 through 45, this is very cool, especially for our day today. He prays for their troops for when they go out to battle. Friends, we need to be praying for our troops. We need to be praying for all of our elected officials and we need to be praying for everybody. Let's just put it that way, right? Now in verse 46 and 47, he goes back to the sin thing, is kind of summing it up. Let's read just those two verses, because remember, he gives us a remedy for sin, and that is repentance and forgiveness. But look at verse 46. For when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. Does that sound familiar? We read that in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they are taken captive to a land of their enemy far and near. Check this out. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captives and repent, man, circle that word, repent, and they make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their hearts and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive and pray to you towards this land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer, their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions. Let's stop right there. Here's the cool point about this. Friends, you can repent anywhere. You can call out to God anywhere. You don't have to go through a formula, right? You don't have to find a priest and climb in a box and confess. Solomon says, when they come to their senses in the cesspool they got themselves in, hear and do something in the place of their captivity. You know, it's been a while now. You guys have heard me talk about ministering at church on the street and the jails and things like that. I haven't done it in a long time. It's probably been 3 years or at least that, maybe more. But I used to do it a lot when the church was little, and I just loved doing it because people were so honest. But one of the things that a lot of the homeless people and the people really struggling had a hard time with was they still had a religious mindset, and they couldn't believe that they could be led to God out in a park. You can call out to God anywhere. And that gives people hope. Man, if you're in a hospital bed and it dawns on you, man, because of me, I'm here. You can call on God wherever you're at. Isn't that cool? Our God is so awesome. I'm just digging our God. He's great. Well, he kind of told them that, and then he finishes off in verse 51 through 53, just kind of reminding them about how special they are as being God's people. Friends, let me just remind you that God loves all people, but he loves us Christians a little bit more. Now, I'm not sure about that, but that's kind of what he says in verse 51 through 53. But isn't that overwhelming to know that God loves you? And he doesn't just love us all. He loves us each. That's overwhelming. It's overwhelming. I mean, this might surprise you guys, but God carries my picture in his wallet. That way no one else sees it. Solomon gave a little talk before he prayed. He prayed, and now he gives a little talk after he prays, kind of telling the people what he prayed. And this is beautiful. We'll just go through this five quick things. Verses 55 through 56. He's blessing the people, and what he's reminding the people about in verse 57 is to stay in the presence of God. Verse 57, may the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us. And they had their responsibility, but they had the assurance that God wouldn't leave them or forsake them. And friends, here's something that a lot of people that get themselves in a situation, they think that God has forsaken them and left them. No, they're the ones who have forsaken and left God. But as we just read, you can cry out to God from that place, and God will restore and renew. Isn't that cool? That's awesome. Let's keep going here. The next thing that he reminds them in prayer is in verse 58, he prayed that they would desire to do God's will. Look at verse 58. That he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. Psalm 143:10 says this, teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy Spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Father, sometimes we need the Father's help to live right, right? And sometimes even I got to pray, God, help me to want to do your will today. Help me. Now, what helps us to do the will of God? The Word of God. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. As we study the Word of God, as we become students of the Word of God, as we follow God, learn about God, our desire to be obedient and pleasing to Him and do His will increases. Well, the third thing that Solomon reminds them and prays for them is that they would depend, that we would depend upon God for our daily needs every day. Verse 59. And may these words of mine with which I have made supplication before God be near the Lord our God day and night, notice this, that He may maintain the cause of His servant and the cause of His people Israel as each day may require. Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, right? That means more than just food, more than just money. It means our life. We have to depend upon God every single day. Now, we need to do our part, right? We need to do our part, but we need to remember it's because of God that we can do this. Awesome. Fourth thing he prays for him is that that the kingdom of God would spread over the world. Verse 60, check it out. That all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. Once again, it's our responsibility as God's people to be the witness to the unsaved world. And that's what he's praying for, that we would let the world see us. We must never lose the desire to evangelize. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, we're told to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every living creature. If you say, I can't talk to someone about God, practice on your dog. He's a living creature, right? Practice on the dog. Now, I work in a mortuary. I can practice. That's why sometimes when you amen, I freak out a little. I'm not ready. But we're to give the simple message to the world. Amen. Some of y'all's dogs need to be saved too. Lastly, the fifth thing, he prays for the desire to obey the word of God. It kind of summarizes what he's been praying. But verse 61 says, and let your hearts therefore be loyal to the Lord your God, to walk in His statutes and to keep His commandments as it is this day. Lord, keep me on fire like I am today, tomorrow. Lord, as excited as I am today, let me be that excited for you Thursday. Right? Every day. Now we move on, and the rest of it, he dedicates the temple, verse 62 through 66, thousands of animals, priests. It's a beautiful thing. It goes on. They party for like 14 days, and it's just a massive thing. In chapter 9, we're going to finish very quickly. It says in verse 1, and it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon desired, which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he appeared to him at Gibeon. So this is 25 years later. Or the 25th year that he's king, 20 years after he got the first visit. And God says to him basically the same thing. Verse 3, and the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayers and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my commandments, my statutes, and my judgment, I will establish the throne of your kingdom of Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. And then he warns them, if you deviate from that, things will go bad. Notice real quickly in verse 4, when he talks about David, he said, your father David, who walked before me in the integrity of his heart. I kind of struggled with that a little bit because I'm not sure Uriah would agree with that. David took Uriah's wife and had him killed. How can he have integrity of heart? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one, David was quick to repent when that was brought before him. And when God forgives and restores, you're forgiven and restored. And although David did some bad things, David never turned and worshiped a false god. Solomon will do that. A lot of the kings will do that. But David, although he stumbled, he never worshiped a pagan god. And that was the integrity of his heart. He was quick to repent when he needed to. He would never repeat the mistake. And he never worshiped a foreign god. In verses 4 and 5, what God told Solomon, what he tells us, is something that we need to remember, and that is that obedience brings blessings. Verses 6 and 7, disobedience brings judgment. Pretty simple. Verses 10 through 14 is an interesting portion of Scripture. Let's read that real quick. Now it happened at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, the houses of the Lord and the king's house. Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedars and cypress and gold as much as he desired. We read about all that last time, how he supplied all that stuff, did all that stuff. So that King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. So he said, "What kind of cities are these that you've given me, my brother?" And he called the land Kebel, as they are to this day. That means good for nothing. Then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. Now let's talk about this. This is kind of one of them weird things here. Solomon and Hiram were friends. Hiram supplied workers. He supplied supplies, gold, all this kind of stuff, right? Did all this building. So Solomon gives him 20 cities. Kingdoms were about building up kingdoms, right? Well, first of all, that was a no-no. According to Leviticus 25:23, you could not give away God's land because God said, it's my land, it's not your land. Your name might be on the title, but it's mine. That's why God instituted the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, you'd get it back. So you weren't to be giving your stuff to a foreign king. How does this apply to you and I? We're not to be casting our pearls before swine, the Bible says. Because notice, the people of the world who aren't the people of God, they don't value what we, the people of God, value. He looked at these cities. These are cities of God and said, what would I want with them? They're of no value. Friends, the world doesn't value the things of God. When we have politicians saying that the Bible is an outdated book, they're not valuing the Word of God. When people are saying unborn children aren't children, they're not valuing what God values. Right? When people say, well, okay, so history says Jesus was a real person, but he couldn't be God, and he was a good teacher, they're not valuing Jesus. The world does not value what the Christian church values. The world will devalue it. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Friends, the world will try to talk you out of the things of God because they don't value them. We need to treasure our God and the things of God. Well, let's finish up this chapter. Verses 15 through the balance of the chapter tells us, verse 15, let's just read. And this is the reason for the labor force of King Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord. He's talking about the foreign people that he brought in. Drop down to verse 25. Now, three times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he had built for the Lord, and he burned incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord, so he finished the temple. The adult men of Israel were required to appear before God three times a year. The Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. They all point to Jesus. The Passover pointed to the death of Christ, the Lamb of God, who died for our sins. Pentecost represents the resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Tabernacle represents the further regathering of God's people into the eternal kingdom, right? So he did that. He followed those laws. Verse 26, King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezon-Geber, which is near, talks about all that. He sends other people out on the sea. The Hebrew people weren't seafaring people, so he had a group of other people doing that, bringing gold and peacocks and apes, the Bible says, all kinds of fun stuff to his kingdom. And we're going to stop there, because now that the tabernacle, the cities, and all that stuff is built, we will really slow down, because now we will start looking at some personal activities of Solomon. He's going to meet the Queen of Sheba next week, as we will see. We learn a lot of good personal points of application for us as we go there. So we'll stop there for today. Was that interesting for anybody?
Yeah.
Yeah, the Word of God's good, isn't it?
Yeah.
Word of God's good. As I always pray, and as I always remind you, don't let these two chapters stop right now. Go back home, read them again, pray over them, ask God to speak to you personally. What about these things Solomon said that you need to say to me, God? You know, I heard what Pastor said, but what God might make a different application for you. So continue to seek God. Let's stand. Worship team, join me up here. Praise the Lord. Remember, there's no studies tonight. We do have prayer on Tuesdays, 6 o'clock here in the sanctuary. Wednesday, our midweek Bible studies. We have adult Bible studies, youth stuff, child care, everything going on. A lot of different ways for you to be involved here. Make sure you read a bulletin, check out our website, and get plugged in here. Praise the Lord. What we're going to do now, as we always do, I don't think we have any new people here, so I think you're familiar with what we're doing. Yes, I'm going to pray now at the end of our study. Then as soon as I say amen, the worship team's going to lead us in a song, and we're going to open up the altars for prayer. I'm going to ask Lucy to join me up here. Kelly's with the children. That's not why I went long. But Lucy, if you'd join me up here, Andrew's going to join me up here, and we're going to have a time of prayer, give you an opportunity to pray. Now, as we saw today, you can pray where you're at. Feel free to do that, but if you want someone to agree with you, the altars will be open. And at the end of that, we'll close in prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can study it, Lord. Lord, a couple things that just jumped out at me today. The biggest thing, Lord, that just blows my mind, and that is that you are a good God who chooses to tabernacle with us. You choose to dwell with us. That is so overwhelming. Lord, you love us. And that's amazing. Father, you sent your son Jesus to die on Calvary's cruel cross for us so that we can live with you. Thank you, God. Thank you for loving us. Father, it's so interesting to read these things in the Bible. And Lord, we do read them not just to learn historical facts, but Lord, that you would make personal application of these things to our life. So Father, I do pray that you would speak to each of our hearts individually as we review this portion of Scripture. Lord, would you speak to us, guide us, direct us, help us, and heal us. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that might feel that they're a built temple, but the ark isn't there, Lord, today would you move on their hearts and help them bring in your ark of mercy into their hearts and experience your presence. Father, would you heal what's broken today? There might be broken bodies, there might be broken relationships, there might be broken emotions, there might be broken finances. Whatever is broken today, would you heal, restore, and renew? Father, we trust you and give you the praise for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's lift our voices up in worship. And let's be in an attitude of prayer. And the altars will be open. If you need prayer, we invite you to come forward.